We are going to continue in Isaiah, looking at some pretty interesting things of the Lord's Day. For a teaser, I suppose, since we haven't been there in about 2 weeks, we could read Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10.
Yes.
So let's do that. And you can put a marker in Isaiah 34. And when we start reading through there, you'll understand why this picture of Edom is up here. So having said that, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace for another day. Lord, every day we wake up and draw breath. Thank you, knowing that you're offering grace and peace still to this broken world, a world that we broke, mankind, when we rebelled against you all the way back in the garden in Adam. I'm thankful, Lord, that you provided the way through Jesus Christ. Thankful that we can have all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, a promised home with you in person in paradise. Lord, it's such a great, wonderful gospel that we preach today. Thank you for all those things that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word and get to know what it looks like, at least as much as we're able this side of heaven, knowing that the details will be filled in. But thankful that you saved us from all of this. And I pray you continue to help us remember that and fill us with your spiritual wisdom, whatever you'd have us to learn this morning. But let it be done in such a way that honors you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we've been on the verse 10 of Revelation chapter 1 for a while. I'll read in verse 9, though, and for a bit more of context. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That's just as far as I'll get for this morning. So we've been talking about verse 10 where it said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Hopefully we've established that this is the time period that God makes all things brand new. So it begins with the 7-year tribulation or Daniel's 70th week. It goes on into the millennial reign and then the great white throne judgment and the future. I always want to say eternity future, but it's a very silly phrase to me. But I think you understand what I'm trying to say. It's time doesn't really matter at that point. But this Lord's Day, it wasn't Saturday or Sunday. It's encompassing that entire period of time. And so we've been through a few passages in Isaiah as well as in Daniel. So we looked at the King of the North, King of the South stuff, which there's a lot of controversy, debate about what those are talking about. I gave you my 2 cents, whatever that is worth. It seemed to correlate with the kingdom of Greece as well as the 4 kingdoms that it was split into, and then dealing specifically with the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kingdoms. Now, that would be, I can't really give you a good visual from this, but it's basically over the promised land area. Okay, so the king that's coming from the north and the south were coming at each other and fighting, but then in Daniel 11, the language clearly turns to who we know as the beast in Revelation, because he's going to be against the Holy Covenant. He's going to be against God. He's going to not regard the God of his fathers, indicating he's a Jew, and he's going to be that king of the north. So it's indicating that we think, anyway, or I think, that it's from that, boy, did I get it right, Seleucid, whatever the north one was. Okay, whichever, it doesn't really matter. So he's going to be a Syrian Jew. That's the idea of what we're understanding from that. It's why Israel would even bother to make a covenant with him, or at least it would add to that. Yet he's going to turn against them, and there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, and so forth. Okay, so all of that we looked at in the last couple of weeks. Oh, yes, and we went a little bit further, Isaiah 13 and 14, which talks, remember all those, I will, because he wants to be God. But then toward the end of Isaiah 14, it said, I will destroy the Assyrian from out of my land, or something like that. So that's another indicator that what I just said is going to be reality. Now, of course, we're not going to be on this earth at that point, thank you, God, but it's still interesting to know that God laid all this out for us now. Any thoughts or comments so far from, I think that's about as much recap as I'll get. I kind of want to get into Isaiah. Yes.
Yeah, I do have one.
Okay.
No, because there is a school of thought that the tribulation has kind of already happened in certain sects.
Yep.
So to have this kind of jump out like that, and it's been a week of people that I know stating their views of things as opposed to so I ask, why would John say in tribulation?
Okay. Right.
That's an interesting word to choose.
And it is singular in this case. Sure.
Well, all the Christians at the time were being oppressed and persecuted, and John himself is not exiled to the Isle of Patmos. I think he probably feels like he's in tribulation.
That's a good point. That's also a good point. Just to catch up on the audio recording, the question was, how many tribulations are there, referring to verse 9? Is it just the one or more? Because there's debate about this. And then the suggestions that came up would be, he is in tribulation because of the spiritual persecution going on even at that time. How his crime, as stated in verse 9, was... the word he was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Also, that verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. So he was personally in what is called the time of Jacob's trouble, or I suppose we've called the Great Tribulation. But there are some that say the first 3.5 years, that's called the Tribulation. And the last 3.5 years, that's the Great Tribulation. Okay? So there is that talk too, and I think there is scriptures to back that up, which is fine, but that entire 7-year frame is unprecedented wrath from God. It's not been seen at all this side of heaven, and the flood was really bad, I think, but this is going to be even that much more. As we get into Revelation, people are going to say, please just let me die to be saved from this, which is sad on our part because we know that they have a worse fate, eternity separated from God, so they won't even experience love or goodness or patience or any of the fruit of the Spirit. So it gets really, really bad. To differentiate, there's going to be the day of the Lord or the Lord's day or the tribulation period.
Or the day of wrath.
Or the day of wrath. Yep, you're right. It goes by many different names, but all of those terms, I think, refer to the 7-year period of time. Now, we do have Romans 5 where it says we can glory in tribulations. Okay, so we are going to go through some very difficult times. That's the base definition of tribulation, right? But the tribulation is what the book of Revelation describes. So when he says, I am your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, so he's a believer, Israel was expected to go through that 7-year period. And the audience here is Israel because what we looked at in Daniel 9, right, these 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city, Daniel. So it's determined upon Israel and Jerusalem. So Israel specifically is going to go through this, and he that endures to the end shall be saved. All right, so that's, I know there's probably a lot that I could continue to say about that. It was because of their apostasy, because of their unbelief, because they were seeking their own righteousness, as it were, by the works of the law, that God even determined all of this. And he said it was going to happen all the way back in Leviticus 26. Right, that was basically laying out these 5 buckets of wrath or 5 chastisements, however you want to go by them. And as Israel went through that roller coaster of spirituality, when they hit those valleys, God brought that I also used the term wrath upon them, what he said was going to happen. And when they yet did not turn from their sins, he will punish them seven times more, and so forth, until we get to the exile, and Daniel has that vision revealed to him that there's yet 70 weeks determined for you. Right? So there's all this that needs to happen, and God knows why. Did I answer the question yet? Okay. So we've been exploring the Lord's Day because God does have quite a bit to say about it. We read through the prophets, and there's many different references about that day. Now, we do need to let the context define it. Sometimes he's talking about an immediate fulfillment, and sometimes he's talking about right here in Revelation, when that's going to happen. Okay, so let's go to Isaiah 34. And we're going to read through both Isaiah 34 and 35 and 66, because all of these go together. And I want you to get the truth information rather than my commentary, so that's why we're going to let God do a lot of the talking. Isaiah 34 and verse 1 says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." Now, before I even move on, God does speak like this too, where it's already a done deal, even though it's yet future. Okay? Verse 3, "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of the carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." And as gross as that is, it reminds me of Revelation 14 and verse 20. I think that's where it says the blood is high as the horse's bridle. Yeah. Wait till some of you get there. So Revelation 14, 20. Back up to... Now I want to read the whole thing. But basically, there's this harvesting going on of the earth. 14. So Revelation 14, 14. "And I looked," now this is John looking, and what he saw, he's going to write down according to Revelation 1. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple," that's the temple in heaven, "crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Any of you measured by furlongs today? Okay, 180 miles. You already did your research. Yeah, there's some debate about that. 180 to 200 miles, but still, long ways. Okay, that's my entire drive from my house here and back again and a little more. Okay, so it's a lot of blood. And when God talks about bringing all the nations to Jerusalem where they're going to fight against him, and he says something, and as we'll read in Zechariah, how all of them just kind of melt away and their carcasses are there and the birds have a big feast. Yeah, it's that gross. It's going to be that way. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah. This is just a dark time. Just like Amos says, it's a time of great darkness. It seems to be the theme for us this morning. We're reading or listening to the Brothers Grimm on the way here for educational purposes, of course. But yeah, there's some dark things going on in there, even though the themes are good, like faithfulness and so forth. But anyhow, back to Isaiah 34. Verse 4 goes on to say, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." And you get that picture of Revelation again when the angels are fighting. Like Daniel said in Daniel 12, or the book of Daniel says, "And at that time Michael, your prince, shall stand up," and he's going to fight against the dragon and his angels. So there's going to be a whole lot of fighting going on until God says something and it's over. Right? And even at Revelation 20, when it said the earth and the heaven were dissolved. Okay? So all of this is talking about that same time frame. Okay? Verse 5 here says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea," which is Edom, "and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." And again, that is the land of Edom. And when he's talking about Bozra, Bozra is a little southwest of Phanon, if you can read that word here, south of the Dead Sea there. Okay. I couldn't get a better picture than this, so I'm sorry. But it's over there just short of the Dead Sea, or south of the Dead Sea. Verse 7 says, "And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their blood land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. These 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, my holy city." Okay, so all of this, I'm trying to help connect the dots that it's all talking about the same thing. But now, just to add to some crazy here, verse 9, "And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." Does that sound familiar? And he's talking about that land area, and specifically right down south of the Dead Sea. Okay, just bear this in mind. Let's keep going. Verse 11 says, "But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof. And it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay, and hatch, and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate." What is going on? There's a whole bunch of controversy to this. If you read 1,000 commentaries, you'll get 1,000 different opinions. Okay? What I've noticed is that all of these things are unclean animals, number one, and mostly unclean birds or birds of prey. And God, or Jesus, I should say, does talk about during that time of this particular slaughter at the end of the tribulation period, where the carcasses, the eagles shall be gathered, that this is the great supper prepared. Like, here's the carcasses, okay, birds, eat. Right? And that's essentially what is going on. I kind of want to talk about how awesome it is to be in Christ, because this is kind of dark stuff, isn't it? But this is the fate, and yeah, this is what the reality is of God's wrath. It is a time of darkness, a time of great darkness. It is very repulsive, right? And why I've said, hopefully here at least once before, I wouldn't want my worst enemy to go through any of this. It is that bad. And God did give Jesus to die for the entire world so that they can come to life through him, to live eternally with him in paradise, where we're supposed to be. It's man's choice to reject him and accept this fate instead. And that just breaks my heart. And, you know, just like one of you even shared this morning about not coming to church, it's sad when people willingly choose that for something comparatively insignificant, which is practically anything, right? Or, well, I'll do this first, or I'll do that first. Well, then it's not in your heart. We can tell that by their actions. And Jesus said the same thing in his earthly ministry. Oh, let me go do this first, or let me go do that first. And he said, well, you're not coming with me, you're not with me. And that's a paraphrase of, I can't remember where that was. So if anyone wants to share that, go ahead. But it did happen during Jesus' earthly ministry as well. Now, I wanted to bring up, hopefully it all rang like a bell in your mind, verses 9 and 10 there, about this fire that's not going to be quenched night nor day, and the smoke going to go up forever and ever. Sure sounds like the lake of fire to me. And what we're about to read in chapter 35 and 66 is during this millennial reign, it seems like you can see into it. Okay? As weird as that is. So we're going to read it. Unless anyone else wants to share anything so far. Yeah.
Verse number seven. And the unicorns came down. Where did that come from?
Oh, yeah, we should talk about unicorns. So unicorns in the Old English would mean one horn. So it could be a rhinoceros or something like that. It's not the mythical horse with wings and the one horn. They're real animals. So there is that.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Uni just means one.
Terms have changed significantly. There is also verse 13, dragons. Dragons are real animals too. We know one today called the Komodo dragon. Perhaps that's the one most people are familiar with. But dragon is basically the broad term for a reptile that looks like that. Hey, snakes with legs, that's a great way to put it. Yeah, and could there have been snakes with legs that could breathe fire? Yes, and God even talks about one. I think we call it, well, he calls it Leviathan. I think we call it plesiosaur in Job 40 or 41, wherever it talks about Leviathan. Hey, so they were real animals, and there's some truth to legends. So when they talk about fire-breathing dragons and that sort of thing, one did exist. God did create one. And then now I'm going off a little rabbit trail here, but some think, well, how can anything breathe fire? Well, there's the bombardier beetle that pretty much does the same thing. It just comes out the other end. So it creates intense chemical reaction and heat. So could a dragon spit something like this? Maybe it wasn't like flamethrower like Hollywood does it. Maybe it's just that little bit of liquid that when it touches, like the bombardier beetle, it just incinerates things. Totally could happen. Okay, so try to get us off the mythical, fantastical, like the Grimm's brothers we just read about this morning, and into reality. So God did create things with purpose, with reason, and I could really go off on a rabbit trail here. The way he created things makes man's way to try to explain things just fall apart completely. And the things that just came into my mind were the platypus and the echidna, which lay eggs, but they're mammals, right? That doesn't fit our mentality, but God created them, and that's how they work. It didn't evolve that way. Anyway, let's get off that tangent. But good question to bring up unicorns. And I threw in a whole bunch of extra for your listening pleasure. It's just the way that goes, I guess. So anyway, like this lake of fire, if you don't mind me using that term, when God says, I'm going to have a sacrifice there, you know, just outside of Jerusalem, it's going to be the space of however many furlongs that was, approximately 180 to 200 miles, it's going to stretch down that far. Okay, all this blood is going to cover to the horse's bridle, however tall that is, tall like a man, it's a lot, from there down south. So he's got this sacrifice to be done, and during that sacrifice, it's apparently going to dissolve the land or do something to turn it into what we are familiar with as the lake of fire. Does that mean the lake of fire does not exist and will be created at that point? I've talked about that. I don't know the answer to that one. I think it's already there in the middle of the earth because of what we read in Luke 19. I don't know why I have to go on my memory for a lot of these things. Lazarus and the rich man. Hey, it's not a parable, it's a real account. Because he doesn't say, this is a parable. He spoke to them in a parable, something like that. So Lazarus and the rich man, they had their life, they died. The rich man goes to a place where he's in constant flame. And he asks Abraham, because he sees Abraham, oh, let Lazarus dip his finger in water and give me a drip on my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame. So he's already there. It's like a, I can't think of the term, but it's like a holding place or a prison to be put into the lake of fire. But it's just like the lake of fire. Want to add?
I just said perdition.
Perdition? Oh, okay, yeah, a place of perdition. Yeah, there's... I don't know. There's something in my mind. There's a term for it, and I can't think of it. It's like the holding chamber or stage one before you get to stage two. Something like that. But as we're about to read, let's actually read this further. So that's all the dark stuff. Isaiah 34 and verse 16 brings back a little bit of light. It says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein." So just a glimpse of light, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. Like, I just think of the good news that comes from that. But when God does say, this is going to happen, that's why he can say back in verse... Is it 2? Where he has utterly destroyed them. He can say it's already a done deal because it's going to happen. Hey, verse 1 of 35, it says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes." Now, pay attention to this part, because we'll see it in Isaiah 66, I think. "And an highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Okay, so I think this part is referring to all Israel shall be saved. God's going to send his angels to the four corners of the earth. Not to say that the earth is a square, but the four compass points. He's going to go all over to the earth and bring true Israel home. Does that make sense? And there's a way that they're going to follow, this way of holiness. We can think of it as the highway to the kingdom. And they're going to walk on it, but all the unclean will not be allowed. Okay, they're going to pass under the rod, so to speak. Again, that's Ezekiel 20. At some point we'll go over that passage. But he's going to sift out the true from the untrue in faith. Yeah, go ahead. Good point. Jews and Gentiles, all that have faith at that time. Reject God. They're unfaithful. Yep. Yeah, I should always clarify, probably on a weekly basis, I'll probably say Israel or little flock or some such like that, because the focus is on them during this time frame. However, any Gentile can be saved or spiritually positioned in Christ if they have sincere faith. Okay, so good point on that. Now, with all of this in mind, let's turn to Isaiah 66. Why would I start in verse 5? Doesn't save much time. Let's start in verse 1. Okay, Isaiah 66 and verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, he that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations." I can't think of a much better verse that says, you have free will choice than this one. God said, you chose it. This is what you want. It's not a I guess, occasionally against the Calvinistic mindset where God already predetermines some are in heaven and some are not, and our choices make no difference. Our choices make all the difference. Okay, God does not take away free will. We have free will, and I'll end talking about that right now. So verse 4 says, "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." So this is directed specifically to believers at that point. "Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." And just to help us remember what Jesus said, father will be against... oh boy, son, the mother against the daughter, mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, the houses are going to be divided, and they are going to deliver you up and think they're doing a service of God. Okay? Hopefully you remember that passage. It's another one I didn't write down, but came to my mind. This always seems to happen every week. but it's somewhere in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, or Luke 21, so I know about where it is. But there's going to be all of this, and he's talking to believers and unbelievers and brothers, even of Israel. Okay? But God is going to appear to the believer's joy and the unbeliever's shame. Verse 6 says, "A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. That she may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that she may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. And as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." I think we've talked about this passage before, but just to recall, verse 7, "Before she travailed, brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." Speaking of Israel and Jesus, the Messiah came before the tribulation period. That's what that's saying. And then further, when God says, "Shall I bring to the birth, not cause to bring forth, or shall a nation be born in one day," at verse 8, Israel will be born again out of the tribulation period. Okay? So hopefully that's somewhat fresh in our minds. And it's going to be good. This kingdom is going to be pure, peaceful. God is going to get rid of war among the earth. Let's see, where did I leave off? Verse 15, it says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." And this, again, even Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 1, how he shall come with his angels with... Should just not rely on my memory. We've got a few minutes. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 says, "To you who are troubled with us, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Okay? So he does speak of that too, where it's going, God is going to do away with all of that wickedness. He's going to end up doing it twice, as we understand reading through Revelation. The first time at the end of the tribulation period, the second time when Satan is loosed for a little season, however long that is, and brings all the deceived again to Jesus to be destroyed. We've got 5 minutes, so I'll just let that digest a little bit. But let's go back to Isaiah 66, because I did want to get at least this far. It's verse 17. Yes, verse 17, Isaiah 66 says, "They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord." Oh, I did want to say, verse 16, "By his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh." That's his word. Okay. Verse 19, "I will set a sign among them and will send those that escaped of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in the clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord." So it seems to me that at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus says something, and by his word, his sword, all those that are slain, and there's this way, this highway created, and then God's angels go into the whole earth and bring back all true believers at that point. They go along, apparently on swift beasts and mules and things, so they come along this highway into Jerusalem to become priests. Right? They're going to be a kingdom of priests. So I think all of this is kind of correlating to help us get a picture of what's happening then. Let's finish up here, though. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Everlasting life, in other words. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Seems like a strange way to just end there, but this is why I think there's that highway created, and the saints, I'll just, hopefully you don't mind that term, will come along that way. All the earth, it says, from one new moon to the next, one Sabbath to the next, all flesh shall come to worship before me. So I know some say the law is back in place or something like that, or they'll just keep those feast days. But Jesus is there in person, ruling and reigning with that rod of iron. So there's very swift judgment. But people will come along and see the carcasses of the men that transgressed against him. It's kind of crazy to think about, But it seems like, and with the description there, their worm shall not die, or that soul shall not die, neither the fire quench, there shall be an abhorring. So they'll be able to see that as they go into Jerusalem during the millennial reign. And if anyone else has any other thoughts about that, by all means, share them. We've got 2 minutes. Yeah.
I thought it was interesting about the reference you made to those folks that say, well, when I get this particular thing done, then I'll give myself to the Lord. Then I'll start working for the Lord. If I get this done, then I'll start my process. And then we talked about the dividing of the people. The just will end up in the nice place. And I'm reminded of the two unicorns standing on the side of the mountain overlooking the ark. When Noah raised the ramp, and one unicorn looked at the other one and said, oh, was that today?
Yeah, they missed the boat. Yeah, that's a good point. All this division, and it's all on the individual to choose, and they're choosing temporary over eternal. And that's the sad reality. And God does say that too. The bulk or majority of people are going to choose this fate, to transgress against him rather than just say, yes, God, and trust him. Now, I know in our minds that are in Christ, it seems like such an easy choice. Why would you choose something that is going to be destroyed over eternal paradise? And yet, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, it's hard to wrap my brain around, but God does point out, I called, you didn't listen. Right? Just like the reference to Noah's Ark. Is that today? Yeah, afraid so. And it's going to be the same during the rapture event. Right? People will understand shortly thereafter, this is the wrath of God. But instead of saying, okay, I'm going to trust God now and follow after him, the vast majority are going to say, rocks fall on us, because this is the wrath of the Lamb, and who can stand against this? So even at that point, yeah, I don't know what else to say about that. Sometimes when you start reading about these things and the reality of the lake of fire and people being there, just makes me want to pray some more, like, God, just please come today and fix it. You know, like I kid you not, I pray that probably more often than I should. Realizing, though, I want people to be saved. I want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet at the same time, I witness all of this spiraling downward into darkness. And it's the world over. And I don't even like listening to any part of the media anymore. I try to remain ignorant of it because it's just brings you down. It's full of darkness.
It's how Elijah felt.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's exactly how Elijah felt. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. But God does say, well, there's more. There's more than just you. And I guess we'll close on this now because we're about to be done anyway. It just reminds me, I've had more than one talk about the armor of God this week since we last met. And specifically the last part of it, verses 17 and 18, when you, what it says to wield the sword of the Spirit, or which is the word of the Lord, and to pray for all saints. Right? Verse 18 is just as important as verse 17, to pray for all saints. We need it, don't we? And let's just end with that and do that. Okay. Lord, we do thank you for your grace, your love, peace, mercy. Thank you, Lord, for taking care of all of our earthly needs, but especially the spiritual needs. Thank you for giving us an eternity, those of us that are saints. And I do want to lift up all your saints around the world. There are many we will never meet in person or even know by name, but nonetheless, they are placed in the body of Christ exactly where you are pleased to have them. And we thank you for that. Thank you that they're sharing the gospel, living in such a way that others can see Christ in them. And we pray, Lord, eyes and ears to be open, that they can see your light, they can hear your gospel, choose to trust you, be saved, and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Lord, may you continue to raise up saints around the world during this age of grace and witness to the world the gospel of peace, the message of reconciliation. Help us to stand firm and strong as we read about the day of darkness, the day of your wrath, bearing in mind that you are a just God and you have to do something about sin. As much as it breaks our heart, we can only imagine how much it breaks yours. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such peace and clarity and security in Christ Jesus. And may you always be glorified in your saints. In Christ's name, amen.